Welcome to the audio teaching ministry of the Father's House. We hope and pray that you're both challenged and encouraged by this time in the Word.
All right. And a Merry Christmas to you guys. Also, just want to welcome the other services that are joining in, church online, other campuses. We're celebrating this season. And when the angel showed up and he's talking to these shepherds out in the field, he said, "Hey, I bring you good tidings, comfort, don't be afraid, and great joy, which will be to all nations, all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Luke 2:10. And so on these banners behind me at our other locations, you figure this out, but that is joy written in a variety of languages from around the globe. And as you can see, it takes a few more letters to spell joy in some nations than in others. I'd like you just to pick a nation, though, and read it out on three. Ready? One, two, three. Yeah. Seven syllables on the front row. Way to go. Okay, let's all count down. Everybody read the fourth one down from the top together, shall we? Joy. Joy. Yeah, so we're talking about Advent this next couple weeks, and Advent is the appearing of the Messiah. It is the coming of the one that we've been waiting for. So the big idea of Advent is we're waiting for Christ to come, and when he appears, joy comes. The thought of Advent is waiting for God to show up in our world, for God to show up in our lives. And last week we talked about the fact that for hundreds, even thousands of years, the nation of Israel was waiting for Messiah. And there was 365 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah. There's 435 scriptural references in the Old Testament about Jesus coming to the earth. And every one of those prophecies to the letter was fulfilled in the 33-year life of Jesus on this planet. And so just as there was a number of scriptures and prophecies about his first coming or his first advent, so there is a large number of prophecies and scriptures regarding his second coming, which is really what we're waiting for. Now, one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time as we know it. There are 216 chapters in the New Testament, and there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ in those chapters. 23 out of 27 New Testament books mentions Christ's return. And in the Old Testament, there's writers such as Job, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and all the minor prophets mention Christ's return in their writings. Jesus, in his teaching among the people, he would often talk about his coming back again, as he did in John 14:3. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also." So as we talk about Advent, I just want to take a moment to remind you of the bigger story, the greater narrative. Because in your life, Advent is twofold. Advent, again, the thought of God showing up in my life. And I don't know about you, but I'm waiting and have been waiting and will wait again for God to show up and appear in my life. Maybe you're waiting for God to show up in, you know, a relationship that's not happening yet. You're praying for that husband to come along or the wife of the dreams, or you're praying for a miracle in your finances or a healing in your body. Or I know some parents are believing and praying and asking God to bring their lost sons and daughters back to a saving faith in Jesus. That's all an Advent moment when God shows up in our world and he appears and we're like, yes, and there's joy connected with that event. The bigger picture is we are all waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for God to show up on a broken planet. You know, in last week's message, I was talking to you about this 1,200-year-old Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel, that was written by a monk in a monastery who had limited access to scripture, but that cry in the verses of O Come, Emmanuel is like, come and ransom and rescue and heal and deliver. And no matter how good your holidays are going, and you know maybe you're going to get together with the family and get all the gifts you wanted, and it's going to be a great time, and you're going to go to the snow, and hey, enjoy as much as possible. But there's another part of living on this broken world that you're very familiar with, and you don't have to look far or turn on the news for very long to realize there's pain, suffering, injustice. It's a broken planet. And so there's a cry in the hearts of God's people that longs for the second advent, the return of Christ. Today, I'm going to tell you a story that's connected with the birth of Jesus about waiting. What happens when we wait and the faithfulness of God in the midst of waiting. But before I do that, I want to read you an Advent portion of Scripture from the New Testament. This is our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, start here, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the hope of the church. It's the hope of humanity. That the same Jesus who prophesied hundreds of times about his first arrival has prophesied about his second arrival in the canon of Scripture. And his word is faithful, and he is coming again for his church, and we await that arrival. This is not Christian mythology. It's a living hope. Let me share this thought with you. What you hope for and what you're waiting on determines your destiny. It shapes the way you live. Think about this. What you're hoping for, what you're waiting for, has a direct effect on your thought life. You're always thinking about what you're waiting for, whether that's a relationship or those things that I mentioned. And as we wait, those thoughts affect our emotions, and your emotions affect your conversation, because out of the abundance of the heart, the seat of your emotions, what happens? The mouth speaks. And your conversation determines your actions, and your actions define your destiny. And that's why we have to clarify, what is my hope? What am I waiting for? You ever watch somebody in your world, in your life, that they're waiting for their ship to come in, but you knew that ship never even set sail, never left the dock? You watch somebody you love or someone you have a relationship with, and they're spending years or decades of their life waiting for something that is irrational, improbable, and it's not based in reality. You know, it says in Proverbs 13 that hope deferred, or when you're waiting for something and hoping for something that doesn't occur, it makes the heart sick. But when a desire comes, it's a tree of life. I had a friend, and when I first came to Christ, and we'd been involved in some music stuff and played in a band, and you know, I went on into ministry somehow, cosmic humor. But anyway, move on. But he was just really determined to make a life in the music industry. And I watched him as he spent all of his adult years, and he really never made it. And he ended up kind of frustrated and discouraged and disillusioned. But the same thing that kept me off the PGA Tour kept him from winning a Grammy. And what was that, kids? Talent, exactly. So when we hope in an illusion, or we're thinking that person is going to finally get it together, or he's going to come around, or the situation's going to come around, if that hope is not based in reality, it actually makes our hearts sick and it leads to discouragement. But when our hope is based in the promise of Christ and his second coming and his promises over our life in this world, then our hope is connected to an anchor and a foundation that can't be shaken. We have a living hope. It doesn't fade away. Let me read you a verse of Scripture that should encourage every heart today. 1 Peter 1:3 says this: Let us thank God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was through his loving kindness that we were born again to a new life and have what? A hope that never dies. This hope is ours because Jesus was raised from the dead. We will receive the great things that we've been promised. They are being kept safe in heaven for us. They are pure and will not pass away. They will never be lost. You are being kept by the power of God because you put your trust in him, and you will be saved from the punishment of sin at the end of the world. Now listen, if you're here today, you're watching online or one of the other gatherings, and your life is less than desirable right now, if the holidays are not the most wonderful time of the year for you for several reasons, or if you're fighting a terminal illness or can't seem to get out of the ditch you've been in, here's some good news if you are a Christ follower. This ain't it. There is a living hope that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. This is the anchor of our souls. No matter what season of life, we know that we are banking this life and our eternity on promises that cannot be shaken. And that hope does not diminish with trials and temptations. It doesn't diminish with the low seasons of life. The hope gets stronger and stronger until that perfect day. Amen? Now, I've noticed something about my walk with the Lord, and there's a good illustration of this in the Bible. actually in a paper Bible. How many of you guys still carry a paper Bible? Wave at me. Other locations, just in faith. You carry a paper Bible. It can't be overstated how important it is to have a Bible that you can write in. And so I love doing that. And I was thumbing through my Bible here. And this is not on the notes, but I realized that the story I'm going to tell you in just a minute was prophesied 430 years before it took place. In fact, the last verse in the Old Testament on page, let's see, because that's important. This Bible doesn't even have page numbers. Wow. Oh, yeah, it does. I'm into this now. I can't give up. Page 1117. Here's what it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord said, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's the last thing that God said in the Old Testament. And then as we mentioned last week, there was 430 years of silence before this was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, which we're going to look at today. 430 years. And in your paper Bible, you probably have something between Old and New Testament. Here's what it is. It's the blank pages. It's the space between. And that's life. That's life of faith right there. That's the life of the journey we're on. Here's the space between. It's the space between the promise and the fulfillment. The prophecy and the fruition of the prophecy. The dream and the reality. The prayer and the prayer being answered. It's the period of waiting. And that's what defines your life in God. It's not on the mountaintop when everything's going great and high-fiving and your prayers are getting answered and everything's working out well. What defines your faith are the silent years. When you're wondering what's going on or why the prayer hasn't been answered or where did God go? And so I want to look at a story today about waiting, about the space between, about the white pages of your Bible. Because after 430 years of silence, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a man by the name of Zechariah and his old wife, Elizabeth. And today I want to tell you a story about Zach and Liz that's directly connected to the birth of Christ. All right, it's in Luke chapter 1. Let's go to the Word. Luke 1. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitnesses' reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Interesting way to start the letter here, the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he's writing to a friend by the name of Theophilus, who scholars believe was probably a relative of Caesar, a high-ranking official in the Roman government. And it's believed by some that he was not a Christ follower. He was not a believer at the time the letters were sent. He was a skeptic. And Luke, his friend, says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to investigate carefully, and I'm going to talk to eyewitnesses of every account, and I'm going to put a detailed history record together for you, my friend Theophilus, so that you can be assured of what you know about Christ is fact and not fiction. Now, there's a lot of proof about the authenticity of Scripture and the details that went into developing the canon of Scripture, but here's one thought for you today. Dr. Luke said, I'm going to put together a detailed account of things that I know to be fact, and I've talked to people one-on-one. So it's probable that Dr. Luke actually interviewed Zacchaeus and Elizabeth, or those that were there during the event that we're going to read about. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, so he's the historian that recorded the birth of the New Testament church. So here's what he says in this writing in verse 5. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judah, we talked about Herod being the crazy man that killed his relatives. We talked about him last week, the wicked ruler. There was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. But both of them, look at this, they were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Let's just stop right there and talk about Zach and Liz. Now, there were 18,000 priests that came from all over Israel to serve at the temple in Jerusalem on a rotation during this time in history. Zechariah was one of those priests. He wasn't one of the high up priests that lived right in the quarters of the city of Jerusalem or in the wealthy location of Jericho, the city of the great palms, where many of the high ranking priests lived. Zechariah was from a place called Nazareth. Remember one of the pre-disciples' response when they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know why? Nazareth would be comparable to the Ozarks. There were hillbillies that lived in Nazareth. They had an accent. I mean, no one paid any attention to whatever was going on in Nazareth, and Zach was from Nazareth. So think about this. We got this old hillbilly priest and his old wife, and they are barren. Now, in our culture, 21st century, westernized culture, you know, we celebrate kids. We honor kids, of course. We love kids, love grandkids. And if you want to have one, two, five, it's your option. If you decide, hey, we're not going to have children, there's no shame or condemnation in our culture. Not so in the first century. For a woman to be barren was the greatest shame and disgrace she could ever live with. In fact, for a woman to not be able to produce kids for her husband was a fate worse than death. To carry the shame. If you were a husband, your wife couldn't have kids, you could legally and rightfully divorce her and try to have children with somebody else. And so she carried this disappointment, this delay, this thing on her life where people, and by the way, if you were barren, others thought, and it was communicated, that you must have done something really bad. God's angry at you. They saw it as a curse from God. Now, here's this old couple carrying this shame, this delay, and this disappointment, but yet they are set up to encounter the power of God and the fulfillment of a prophecy. You know, as I read my Bible, here's what I like about the scripture. It's not all the great people that are highlighted with power and authority. You just like, wow, there's something I'll never do, and there's something I can never aspire to, and that's amazing. You know what I love about the scripture? It is filled with story after story, chapter after chapter of people that were discouraged, delayed, disappointed, broken by sin, messed up families. I mean, wars, rumors of wars, adultery, rape, incest. It's all in your Bible. I mean, there's the family trees in there that make your family tree, no matter how twisted it can get. You guys all look like a bunch of saints compared to the people in the canon of Scripture. Why does God do that? To prove His grace. To show us that this loving God that we study and worship and serve, that He takes broken, messed up lives and families and He turns them around and makes them trophies of His grace. This is what our God does. So He's going to do something powerful with Zach and Liz. They're old. They're walking in shame and delay and disappointment. And then something unique happens. A day comes along that's like no other day. Let's read about this in verse 8. So it was that while he, that Zechariah, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Let me set this up for you. 18,000 priests divided into 24 divisions. They serve 2 weekends a year. So you've got hundreds and hundreds of priests in and around the temple. And one of them was chosen in that 2-week period to go into the holy place. In the holy place, which was right behind the veil that separated everyone from the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God. And as the priest walked into the holy place, there was the lampstand or the menorah. So soft, dim light, and they would replace the oil. There was the table of showbread, and they would replace fresh bread in the mornings. And then there was the altar of incense, a sign of worship to Yahweh, the one true living God. And so Zechariah was chosen by lot, or a rolling of the dice, that he would go in and burn incense on this particular day. Now, the odds of that were beyond once in a lifetime. There were many priests that served their entire life, starting at the age of 30 until they passed away, and they were never chosen to go in and burn incense. This day, Zechariah, his number came up. He wins the incense lotto. You're our man. Go on into the presence of God. Now, let me just say this. Life can be pretty monotonous at times, can't it? Be pretty routine. You try to get your 7 or 8 hours sleep. You get up. You eat your oatmeal. You get your coffee. You go to work, you get off, you stop by the store, you get the gallon of milk, you come back home, you watch your sitcom, you do what you do, whatever your routine is, routine. Ah, church, should we go this weekend, dear? I don't know, I'm tired, what do you think? Go to the lake? Ah, let's go to church. Anyway, you go to church 49% of the time on a national average of committed people who say they belong to a local church. What do you say we raise the bar? Personal rant, my heart's just bleeding out. Stop, Dave, keep it together. Don't talk about people not coming to church. All right. So you do your routine, right? And then, you know, there's a holiday, and there's a birthday, and then, oh, vacation. Woo, can't wait for vacation. Then it's over. You're like, you're more depressed than when you left because it goes by so quickly. But as we wait on God, as we are men and women of faith, here's what happens. God has a day planned for you that's like no other day. Because our God is a relational God, and he's a supernatural God. And his sheep hear his voice, and he wants to encounter you. One of the greatest curses of relationship among believers with their Heavenly Father is this. It's the expectations of religion. I mean, we do this, you do this, you get religious. And that is, I go to church, I hear the songs, I do the message, here's what my faith life looks like. And God's going, no. I want to know you. I want to spend time with you. I want to interrupt your life. I want you to know that I'm powerful and personal, and I have a message to bring to you. You know, the vision statement of the Father's house, which is not just a bumper sticker or plaque on a wall, but a well-thought-out, well-crafted statement is this. People encountering the reality of God. People encountering the reality of God. We don't want you to have a religious experience. We don't want you just know a few truths, get some dogma and some theology and kind of exist and hopefully make it to heaven one day. We want you to know personally and understand who Jesus is, be indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, and experience his reality. Now, not for experience's sake. It's not emotions for emotionalism's sake. It's the fact that God wants to speak to you. And in the mundane routines of devotion, of prayer and worship, and coming to church and serving God, God will interrupt your day. I have had so many of these in my life, and I'm sure you have your story. I'll just briefly share one. I got saved. I'm getting free of all my addictions and my drugs. I'm trying to serve God. And all I knew was, dude, you better pray and read. Because for me, very candidly, I was so struggling with my past life of bondage that it was either pray and read or get high and just fall off the wagon. Those were the only two options in my life for the first several months of my Christian walk. And so I worked a swing shift and a graveyard shift at a treatment plant. And when I came to Christ, and I would get off work about 11, 11:30 at night, and I'd drive straight to the church and I'd pray. And no one told me what to do or how to do. I just knew I wanted to be with God. And so I had a key to our church, Southern Oregon. My dad was a pastor, so one of the perks of being a pastor's kid, you get a key to the church. And so I just go in there and I just wait on God, read my Bible, play my guitar, bang on the piano a little bit. And we were Pentecostal, so we prayed loud, right? Didn't matter if you're by yourself or not. God was deaf. That was our understanding. You had to pray really loud as a Pentecostal. No meditation. Didn't believe in that stuff. So I go in. I sing loud. I pray loud. I wait on God. One night, I'm in there. Month after month goes by. I have no idea what God's going to do in my future. I'm just doing this stuff, just showing up to pray, showing up to read. One night, man, the Holy Spirit shows up in the room. I'm in the basement. Our church was in a time of fasting. I'm in this little prayer room just waiting on God. And as plain as I'm talking to you, God starts speaking to me. Not an audible voice, but the impression was so clear. It left an impact. And I can remember to this moment what God spoke over me 33 years ago in that room. An encounter that shaped the way I thought about myself, the way I thought about my future. Now, this is the God that we serve. You read the Bible, man. Read any chapter. Read through your Old or New Testament. Here's what you're going to see. God shows up and changes people's routines. He speaks through clouds and visions and donkeys. He speaks through storms. He speaks in so many different ways, all to encounter his people. So this day is different for Zechariah. This is a day of encounter. He's in the holy place. He's burning the incense. He's at the altar. And here's what happens in verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, hey, don't be afraid. How many know that's an opening line for angelic visitations throughout time in history? In encountering humans, that's what they all, the first thing they always say, hey, don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Why? Because angels are warring beings that stand in the presence of God. They're massive, according to reports, extra biblical reports. But here's what angels are not. Little toddlers and huggies with baby wings flying around. That's not an angel, kids. Angels freak people out. They scare human beings. So he said, don't be afraid. Look at this. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. The angel goes along to tell him, keeps going, talking about the ministry that his son will have. And then he says something quite unique. The exact words from 430 years previous in the book of Malachi, he speaks over Zechariah. And Zechariah was a man of the word, as we'll see in just a moment. He knew the prophecies of Micah and Zephaniah and Malachi and Isaiah. And when this angel says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. When he said that, Zechariah knew, wow, this is the prophecy of Malachi, and it's my son that's going to walk out the fulfillment. This is a big moment. This is a big moment in the holy place. But look at his response, verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. Okay, let me give you the Message translation so you get the weight of his response. Look at this one. Zach said to the angel, do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman. Clearly, she was not in the room, or it would have been, you just don't say that. But how many times has God asked you to do something, your excuse is like, are you kidding? Have you seen my husband? That wasn't funny. Really? My wife is an old woman. We can't do this. Now, it's believed conservatively that they were above 60 years old, but they probably could have been in their 80s. And it's just like Abraham and Sarah or Rebecca or so many in the Old Testament, that God comes when it looks like the season is over, when it looks like it's beyond human ability to produce. And God says, now you will have a son. Now, the context of this moment is humanity had not seen an angel for over 500 years. Gabriel had not made an appearance for over 600 years. He appeared to Daniel 600 and some years previous to this moment. And you know, the angel Gabriel only made three guest appearances to earth. One to talk to Daniel, one to talk to Zach, and one to meet with the Virgin Mary just a few weeks after this and say, you're going to conceive a son. Now, when his response is, I can't do it, I'm unable, it reveals something about your heart and mind. That even in an atmosphere of faith, even when God encounters you, there's something in us that wants to believe the good report of the Lord, but then we immediately rationalize based on our human condition. Oh God, I can't do that. I don't have the talent, the ability, the age, the gifting, whatever it is. And the angel of God, Gabriel himself, rebukes him in verse 19. Angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. When I read my Bible, I'm just wondering what Zechariah looked like when he came out of there. You know, just fear on his face. And I don't know what sign language. He didn't know sign language. So maybe he's like, big wings. Big, you know, he's freaking out trying to explain to him what happened in there. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant for 5 months, remained in seclusion. Look what she says. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people. What could we learn from this story of Advent, the story of waiting for God to appear? Because there are some applications from the life of Zach and Liz that apply to you and me. And here's the first one. When Jesus shows up on the scene, when Jesus shows up in your life, in your marriage, in your ministry, here's the first thing that happens. Barrenness is broken. Barrenness means there's no fruit. There's no results. You know, I don't see any fruit from my prayer, my service, my giving, my church attendance. I just don't see it. Nothing's happening. But when God shows up and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit come close to humanity, it breaks barrenness off your life. That means you produce fruit. Whatever good thing God is doing and wants to do in you, it starts to manifest and multiply. Jesus said, I love this verse in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who what? Abides in me. It's a great word. And last week we looked at Simeon. Simeon was abiding in God in the Old Testament. He was full of an eager expectation of the coming Messiah. And to abide in the Greek means to stay in a given place, to stay in a relationship with expectancy. Let me encourage you, when you are in the blank pages of your life, when you're between the promise and the fulfillment, the prophecy and the manifestation, you got to stay in a given place. Stay in your place of relationship with God. Stay connected to the house of God. Continue to abide in Him. Because here's what Jesus said. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Another verse he goes on to say, and it is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. In other words, God wants you to be fruitful. He wants to break barrenness off of your life. Second thing that Zach and Liz experience when Jesus comes close is this. Shame is taken away. I love this. She said, in these days he has shown his favor and done what? Taken away my disgrace. You know, as a pastor and as one who counsels people and talks to people, spends time here in the brokenness of life that people have experienced, here's what I've recognized. People carry far too much shame. They carry shame from that marriage that didn't work out, that event in their life that went sideways, the abortion, the whatever it might have been. And they've asked God to forgive them many times, but they still carry the shame. Listen, Jesus has not designed or desired for you to carry shame from your past. Why? Because when he went to the cross, according to the prophet Isaiah, he bore all of our infirmities. He carried our shame. And it's the picture of a scapegoat. You guys know what a scapegoat is, right? It's a little goat that the priest would lay his hands on and transmit all the sin and iniquity and shame of an entire nation. They would carry this little goat out into the wilderness and let it go and just scatter it out there, never to be seen again. That's the picture of what Jesus did. He didn't just cover your sin for a day or a month. He's not just looking away going, whew, yeah, that is a messed up past. It's not like, hey, I'm kind of forgiven, but God remembers all the stuff and he's going to bring up my resume anytime I, you know, do something. No, he has intentionally put all of our sin out of his sight. He's covered our iniquity and he has taken our shame away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he moved our transgressions from us. How clean are you? You are completely clean. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are in right standing. It's called being justified. What does being justified mean? Just as if I'd never sinned. That's the power of the gospel. And the deception is, yeah, I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive me, but I've still got to carry all this shame and regret. No, God wants you to drop that and get free and recognize you are a new creation. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And who he sets free indeed. And who he cleanses, he breaks off the shame. And the final thing that happened to them is they were rewarded for their waiting. Get this. In God, when you hope, you don't hope in vain. When you wait, you never wait in vain. And waiting is always rewarded. Those that wait on the Lord, they renew their strength. But check out this verse in Hebrews 11, familiar to most of you. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is what? A rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's something about living life in the blank pages, in the space between, and making a determination, I'm going to wait. I'm not going anywhere. If I know that God has called me to pray, I will keep praying. If I know he's called me to read his word, I will keep reading and studying. If I believe that church and the house of God and pastors and leaders and the community of believers is God's design for your life, then I'm going to get connected to the house and I will not disconnect. I'm just going to stand in faith and wait on God and do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap life. You cannot sow your time, your passion, your love, your finances into the kingdom of God without a return. And Jesus looked at his disciples that were giving their relationship and their life and losing their families. And he said, no one who gives up mother or father, brother or sister, houses and lands in this life will go without receiving 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternity with me. That's his promise. What he's saying is there's no way you can wait on him and get disappointed over the long haul. There's no way you can wait on God without him making sure that the return is coming your way. But here's the problem. You live by feelings. You feel your way into stuff and you feel your way out. I just don't feel like going. Have you ever seen anybody reach a level of greatness or promise in their life by operating off feelings? What if we all just said, you know, from now on, we're just going to do whatever we feel? What chaos that creates. Now, here's maturity. I'll just tell you, I don't prepare for this weekend because I feel like it some days. I don't prepare sermons because I feel like it. I don't lead prayer meetings because I feel like it. I don't serve God because I feel like it. I operate not based on what I see or feel. I operate based on what I believe. And what I know to be true is this. If I sow, I reap. If I'm diligent, he's a rewarder. If I trust him during the blank pages, even though I am old, and that's not a personal confession, I'm just referring to Zach. Even though I'm a little bit older, I know that God is faithful. Now, how much faith does it take? Because I'm appealing to you. I'm just wanting to lean in our last couple minutes. I want you to have an encounter with God. I don't want you to get bored in your faith. I want you to have these moments in the space between where you discover just the ultimate obvious power and truth of who Jesus is. But how much faith does it take? When Jesus comes into my life, barrenness is broken, shame is taken away. But what do I have to do to qualify for this? Because obviously, Zechariah had a bad day. Do you know the people in the Word of God that God used mightily? There's always a mixture of faith and fear. I mean, pick any of them from Moses, Elijah, go on down. You study their life and they had faith and fear combined together. Peter's a good example, right? Jesus walking on the water. Peter's like, hey, if it's you, I'll get out of this boat right now. You guys watch. I will get out of this boat. And Jesus said, get out of the boat. And what did he do? He got out of the boat. Great faith. A couple steps later, he looked around and said, what have I done? And he sunk and he was gripped by fear. So there's always a mixture. So how much does it take? What do you have to do to qualify for an Advent moment in your life? Real simply, as we close, is this. All I need is enough faith to keep showing up. Let's just break this down to its simplest, most common denominator. All I need is enough faith to keep showing up. Can you read this out with me? Say this out loud. All I need is enough faith to keep showing up. You can do this. Zechariah showed up in three areas. He showed up in the Word. We got to show up in the Word. Says that he was walking in all the commandments of the Lord. He may not have believed the report, but listen, when he prayed out after he got his voice back, you know what he did? He poured out this song of praise that was completely filled with a knowledge of the Word of God. So this priest studied the Word. He got, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There's no creature that's not manifest in his light. The word of God is alive. And when you get, listen, you get the word of God in you. You show up for the word. You study the word. You wait in the word. And on your worst day, when the enemy comes in like a flood, on the worst day, when you're ready to throw in the towel on your faith, when the trial comes and it looks like God didn't show up, you know what you will have as a foundation? You will have the unchangeable, undeniably powerful message of God's word living in your heart. And that word will come up and you'll start to quote some stuff you didn't even know that you knew. There's some fights you're going to get in. There's some fights I've been in the Spirit that only the sword of the Spirit will bring victory in that situation. It's not what I feel. I can't find a care pastor. My pastor's not, might not be walking along by my side in that moment, but I pull out the sword of the Spirit. How did Jesus himself fight the enemy in the wilderness? He didn't say, hey, do you know who I am? When Satan showed up in the wilderness, said, hey, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from that, you know, tower. Do whatever you do. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm the Messiah. You remember me when we used to be in heaven together? Remember I kicked you out of heaven? Do you remember that? I kicked you and the one-third of the angels. He didn't use his position. He said, it is written. When you show up in the Word, you are positioning yourself for a supernatural encounter. That's an extra rant and preach that I didn't plan, but someone needed that one. Okay, we are in overtime, so very quick. Show up in the Word, show up to the cross. Said of Zechariah, they were both righteous before God. That is not an unattainable level of holiness. It simply means this. You just stay in right relationship with Jesus. You sin, you confess it. You mess up, you get up. A righteous man falls 7 times, he gets back up. Keep short accounts of sin. Stay right with God by showing up to the cross. And the last one, he showed up at the house. He showed up at the house. This old hillbilly priest with his old wife in barrenness. He was serving God in the temple. Listen, it can't be overstated about being at the right place at the right time. There's something about showing up for church, showing up for small group, showing up to serve our city, showing up at the prayer meeting. The majority of the encounters I've had with God that have altered my life and destiny to the good, to the positive, have been, most of them, in the corporate setting of God's people. When I'm here in the presence and the word is being preached. So he just kept showing up to the house. And the results is this. When we fill those blank pages with a life of faithfulness and we just show up in the word, we show up at the cross, we show up to the house of God to serve, God intervenes and grace appears. You see, when Elizabeth finally came full term and she had the baby, the tradition in their culture would have been to name this baby boy Zechariah. One of the relatives said, let's call him Zach, or one of the names of the patriarchs. And here's what they did not do. They did not name their sons and daughters names that they could not find in their family heritage. It just wasn't done. And they said, we're going to name him John. Like, wait a minute, there's no Johns here. There's no Uncle John. There's no Grandpa John. We're going to name him John. You know what the word John actually means? This, the Lord is gracious. The Lord's grace has been revealed. And they're arguing about the name, and Zechariah, who still can't talk, he's like, so they get him, that means, give me a pen. They get him a pen and a piece of paper, and he writes John. And as soon as he writes the name John, his mouth is open. He began to sing and prophesy and give praise to God. Why? Because when you wait on God, when the Advent ends up with an appearing of Christ in our life, grace is released. Ultimately, listen, everything you've walked through, all your years of waiting, God's desire is to show you his grace, to show you his favor, and to prove to you and me that he is a faithful God that keeps his word. Just as he promised he would appear the first time, he's promised that he will appear again for his second coming. He's made promises that he's going to show up in your life and prove to you that he loves you. He's a God of grace. Amen.
For more information on our church and other teaching resources, log on to our website at tfh.org or call our office at 707-455-7790.